Let us open the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of Luke. We'll read from Luke chapter 9. The first six verses. And he, that's the Lord Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics, and whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So far, the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's now sing in preparation for the preaching itself, Psalm 45, the stanzas 4 and 6. Psalm 45 is a royal wedding song, so keep that in mind. We'll speak about the king in the sermon. Let's rise and sing Psalm 45, 4 and 6. Our text this morning comes from Luke chapter 10. We'll be focusing on the verses 1 through 20, but to help us with the context, we'll begin reading at Luke 9, verse 51. This is a turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. From verse 51 onward, we find that the Lord is turning his face to go to Jerusalem. So he has the cross fully in view now. Luke 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And here begins our text. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and I'm following the footnote on the number there, 70, and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So far, our text. Church of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is on the move. Or to be more precise, King Jesus is on the move in our text. He has, if you read through chapter 9, you would see that the Lord by this point has led his disciples to identify and confess him as the Christ, the Anointed One. And toward the end of chapter 9, as we read it, we see him set his face toward Jerusalem. This King of Israel must go to Israel's capital city. We know that the end of this journey will see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the hail of the crowd. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. You find that in Luke 19. So from Luke 9 to Luke 19, there's a journey to Jerusalem. Now, we also know that King Jesus is no ordinary king. He is on his way to Jerusalem, not to conquer it with an army, but to lay down his life in it. He has a cross to carry. He's mentioned that earlier in chapter 9. And he expects all who follow after him to take up their own cross and follow him, to travel that pathway of self-denial and suffering. Subjects of King Jesus should not expect a life of ease with little opposition or temptation. But nor should followers of Christ think that their king is weak or that his kingdom is inferior to some other kingdom. As King Jesus begins that journey and moves toward Jerusalem, he starts to reveal to his disciples the true nature of his kingdom. What kind of a kingdom does he have? It is not a little kingdom, because Christ is not a little king. King Jesus, yes, goes to his death, but he goes willingly. He goes deliberately with noble purpose. He goes to lay down his life in order to take up his kingdom and raise it to a new level, a higher level, to break into that kingdom of his enemy and take what rightfully belongs to him. So I bring you this morning this word of God. The Lord's kingdom draws near in greater power. We'll see three things: a greater labor force, a greater responsibility, and a greater victory. Our text begins with an appointment of 70 men for a mission. I'd like you to notice how the inspired Luke phrases that in chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them. The Lord appointed. In the earlier account in chapter 9, verse 1, which we also read, we find there that 12 men are sent out. Luke records in chapter 9 that it was Jesus who had sent out the 12, but here he chooses to identify him by the title Lord. And you probably know that the title Lord means master. Luke is emphasizing the position and the power which Jesus has. If you are Lord, you're the one in charge. You have the authority. It's another way of highlighting the office of Jesus as the King. This is the King's appointment. The King has business to conduct, and he appoints 70 men to go do it. Luke wants us to be thinking of the King and his kingdom. Luke connects our text deliberately with the closing verses of chapter 9 when he writes in chapter 10, verse 1, after this. Well, when you read that after this, you have to ask yourself, after what? And that goes back to chapter 9. After Jesus had used those three potential disciples as opportunities to teach what following Christ really meant. And notice how Christ responded to the last two men. Verse 60 of chapter 9, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim what? Proclaim the kingdom of God. Following Jesus means proclaiming that kingdom. Again, verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Twice Jesus emphasizes it, to be a Christian means to be serving in the kingdom of God, and Jesus is the King of that kingdom. This theme carries right on in our text. As the disciples go out into these various towns to prepare for the arrival of Jesus, we read in verse 9 that they are to heal the sick. They are to tell the people of the villages, the kingdom of God is near you. A town which does not receive them is to be warned, verse 11, the kingdom of God is nevertheless near. The kingdom is near because the King is just around the corner. He's coming to your town. If the King is here amongst us, if he's traveling our roads and visiting our towns, that means his rule is here, his authority is active among us, and his realm is invading your city. Get ready. The kingdom is here. What we have, brothers and sisters, in our text, at this turning point in the earthly ministry of Jesus, with only 6 months to go to the cross, you have to keep that in mind. We've got Jesus advancing the cause of his kingdom. He's giving it a significant uptick, as it were. He's sending signals that a new era of heavenly rule is growing on the earth. And these 70 men are the heralds of the King, trumpeting the news of his imminent arrival, calling the people to welcome Jesus as King. He sends out 70 workers. In Luke 9, just a chapter earlier, we read that while Jesus was still concentrating in Galilee, his work in Galilee in the north, he sent out the 12 apostles to do basically the same thing. He gave the two groups basically the same instructions. But the difference now is in the vast number of heralds. Not 12, but 70. That's more than 5 times the number of preachers as in the first round. Can you imagine the buzz that would have created in this area? If you have 12 men going from town to town in pairs, in the area of Galilee in the north, and that was a kind of a smaller area of the whole country of Judea, that might have gone unnoticed or relatively unnoticed, but if you've got now 70 men, so 35 pairs, going into every small village or bigger village and town on Jesus' route from Galilee to Jerusalem, that could not escape attention. Something big was going on. There would have been people talking about this all up and down the country. And for the Jews, learning about this activity of Jesus, the number 70 would have rung a few bells. Just like the number 12 would have. Father Jacob had 12 sons who had become the 12 patriarchs, fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a well-known number from the Old Testament. They were the heads, they were the leaders, they were the foundation of God's covenant people of old. It's no coincidence that Christ, when he chooses the close followers of his, he chooses 12 to be his apostles. He's hearkening back to those 12 patriarchs. These then are the new heads, the new leaders, the new foundation of God's new covenant people. And now these 70 join them as helpers. 70 is also a famous number in the Old Testament scriptures. Israel would have known that. It's the number of completeness. That's the number 7, the number of perfection, multiplied by the number of fullness, which is 10. These were well-known numbers in the scriptures and in ancient times. 7 times 10 gives you 70. People would have understood that that was symbolic for fullness. The total number of Jacob's family, we can read in the book of Exodus, the total number of his family that went to live in Egypt was 70. You can also think of when Yahweh called Moses and Aaron to have a fellowship meal with him on Mount Sinai. He also called along with them 70 elders to join them for that meal. That's Exodus 24. Even more significant, when Moses felt his task as leader of Israel too heavy for him to bear alone, he cried out to God for relief, and the Lord appointed 70 elders, 70 men to help him. The Lord even took of the Holy Spirit who was upon Moses, and he gave of that same Spirit to those 70 that they, as he says in Numbers 11, might bear the burden together with Moses. 70 was such a number of significance for leadership in the covenant people that later in history, in Jesus' own day, the Jews deliberately chose 70 leaders to form the governing council, the council which is called the Sanhedrin. We run into them in the Gospels. So what we've got in our text, brothers and sisters, is the king, King Jesus, the king appointed by Yahweh, carrying on in this grand tradition of old, appoints now 70 men to assist his apostles in ushering in the new era of his kingdom. Israel was being renewed. The kingdom was coming amongst them. To the Jews, these numbers sent a message, and we may read the same message also today. The king is at hand. He has come into the earth, down to the earth. The kingdom of heaven is breaking in among us. That should cause us to say, hallelujah. And since that day, brothers and sisters, of Luke 10, the kingdom of Jesus Christ has not shrunk back. It has not diminished in any way, shape, or form. Rather, it has only expanded and become greater. His kingdom has become that rock of Daniel's vision. You know that story? That dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of a statue, the head of gold and the various other parts of the body of various metals was smashed by that rock, which was hewn out of a mountain by hands that were not human. The rock came and smashed the statue, and then the rock itself grew. Well, that rock is the kingdom of heaven. And the rock came tumbling down the day that Jesus came down to the earth. And it's really starting to expand now in our text. And since that day, that kingdom of heaven has only grown. It's only expanded over the face of the whole earth as of this very moment, beloved. Let's take stock for a minute. There are people from every tribe, from every nation and country on the face of the earth, and virtually every tongue from among the human race that have been claimed by this king, that today serve in his kingdom. There are more people in the world today that claim Christ as their king than any other religion. In the day of our text, true followers of Christ were but a handful. Today, they are numberless, and no earthly kingdom can stop this kingdom. Let this be an encouragement for us, beloved. Sometimes we get discouraged, don't we? We look at the news, we look at world events, and where does the church fit in? Well, if you read the newspapers, and if you look at all the blurbs on the internet about news items, almost all of them will never mention Christ, will never mention Christianity in any favorable light. They will not frame the events of this world in light of the kingdom. But look what the Bible does for us. It gives us a perspective on what's going on in the world. The perspective of reality is the kingdom of Jesus has come and it's only expanding and growing in its power. There are Christians everywhere today when once there was hardly a Christian to be found. We are not among the 12, nor are we among the 70, but we are among the multitudes of people who have since been converted by the gospel to believe in this king and who are part of his kingdom. We are in his church, and as part of his church, we have received a command from this king to go and proclaim the praises of the king, to tell the nations, the other nations then, about the deeds of our Lord, to go and even make disciples of all men, even as we have been made disciples by others. We have received the command to willingly confess the name of Christ without shame, without fear, knowing that we serve the King of all kings. We Christians, we announce the kingdom of God. We communicate it in our simple conversations with our neighbors, in our gracious service toward those around us, in the way that we are humble and kind toward others, so that they may come and join with us in the worship of this King. If such things were urgent in the days of the 70, how much more urgent are they not today, as the time has only grown shorter until the King comes back? For there certainly was urgency in the days of our text. That comes through in the instruction that Jesus gives to the 70. Even earlier, we saw that in the sending out of the 12. There's a certain urgency when he commands them. And we need to keep in mind the particular historical setting to understand why Christ gives these kinds of particular instructions. We might have found them strange to read on first go, like, for example, in verse 4 of our text, "Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." Don't greet anyone on the road. Doesn't that sound almost rude? Are we not supposed to say hello to our neighbor? And how are we supposed to start evangelistic conversations if we're not even supposed to greet someone on the road? And are missionaries not supposed to take with them wallets and credit cards and bank accounts so that they can provide for their needs? Well, the Lord Jesus is very specific to this time frame, and we have to keep that in mind. The king has urgent business, time-sensitive business, with his subjects there in the remnant of Israel. No time could be wasted. Remember, he's got his sights set on the cross. There's only 6 months left. Just like Elisha had instructed in the Old Testament his servant to rush ahead to the widow's dead boy and not to greet anyone along the way because of the great importance of the matter, so King Jesus will not have his servants delayed at all for any reason. Don't take supplies, he says. I'll make sure that my people supply your needs as you preach my kingdom. Don't stop to talk. Run ahead to preach. I've only got a few months to go. I'm only going to pass through these towns once more, so there's no time to lose. Get to the business of preaching. His earthly ministry among that covenant nation was rapidly coming to a close, and that's what explains these peculiar commands. It also explains the weight of responsibility that faced the Jews then and the world today. For King Jesus says quite a bit in our text about the potential response of these towns. He anticipates both acceptance and rejection. Some, he says, will welcome the disciples who come in the name of Christ and will offer them hospitality. But others, he warns, will not. He says to the disciples in verse 10, "But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your towns, your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Jesus himself experienced belief and unbelief amongst his hearers. The 70 did as well, and later in the book of Acts, we find the apostles experiencing the same. Announcing the kingdom of God never meets with 100% acceptance. Do we have that clear in our minds as well? We are speaking in our churches, generally, more and more about our calling to evangelize, and that's a good thing. As I mentioned earlier, we have that command in the Great Commission. We have it in the book of Psalms to declare the praises of our King, to speak to our neighbor about the salvation of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. It's a good message. It's the best message there is. It's the only comfort anyone could ever have in life or in death. And yet, let us undertake this calling, knowing that not all who hear that message are going to like it. Not everybody's going to accept that Jesus is King, that they are sinners in need of salvation. And I'm not saying this, beloved, to discourage us in evangelism, just the opposite. We need to think, and we need to go into this work with the right expectations about the outcome. That's why the Lord Jesus himself warns his disciples in advance, so that when they met with opposition, they would not be overly discouraged, but they would know how to handle that. We need to know how to handle it when we encounter resistance, when people do not want to have anything to do with the message that we are bringing. Our announcement of the King and of his kingdom may be used by King Jesus to bring some to faith in him, but also it may be used by the same King to harden some in their unbelief and rebellion. And when we meet with the latter reaction, we must not shrink back, and we must not think that we are failures, that our effort has been in vain. So many evangelism efforts tend to be success-oriented and success-driven. If one method doesn't work to bring in converts, scrap that method, try something else. But the Bible teaches us that there is only one method that God sanctions. Speak to them my word. Proclaim to them the kingdom of God. Announce to them the gospel of my Son. And there will always be only one of two results. Evangelism cannot be measured by how many people convert. You know, if you use that as your measuring stick, the ministry of Jesus would be a total failure. Just how many people did Jesus convert, actually? By the time that he died, the crowds were turned against him. And on the day of Pentecost, you know how many believers there were before the Spirit was outpoured? All we read about is a paltry sum of 120. And this is after the Son of God was on the earth for 3 years, preaching and healing and doing all kinds of miracles. Brothers and sisters, do not judge an evangelistic effort by the number of converts. That's a fool's game. It's got to be judged by how faithfully the word was brought to the people. Let's not hesitate to speak about our Savior and testify with our lifestyle, but let's at the same time be biblically real about how people may react. For react they will, either to the good or to the bad. And the more a person or community hears about Christ, the more responsibility they have to honor him as king. That's the point of Christ's comparison of the different cities of the distant past, which were judged by God because of their rebellion. In our text, the Lord Jesus mentions Sodom, first of all. And you know that Sodom was one of the most notorious, one of the most wicked cities of Canaan, rampant with practicing homosexuality, filled with men who thought nothing of gang raping strangers. Think of Lot's visitors. We might think no city would deserve God's wrath more than Sodom and Gomorrah, but Jesus says to the 70 that any city which they go into, and he's referring then to the Jewish cities, shall I say it this way? He's referring to church people, covenant people, any of those cities that does not accept you will be worse off than Sodom on the final day of judgment. The same, he says, goes for Tyre and Sidon. We can read in the Old Testament that those two cities, and they were Canaanite cities, they were also legendary for their rebellion against God. They flaunted their wealth. They flaunted their pride over against God. They imagined themselves to be self-sufficient, having established their own kingdom. They were untouchable. Well, the Lord touched them. He rained down destruction upon them. And now Jesus, as king, says that any city of Israel that hears his messengers, any city that has the king walk in it and among it, like Capernaum or Bethsaida or Chorazin, and has witnessed his great power and seen him casting out demons and heard him preach, but did not accept him as king, did not honor him and love him and worship him as king, they will be worse off than Tyre and Sidon. He even says, brothers and sisters, if you can imagine this, that if the works done in those cities, Capernaum and so on, had been done in Tyre, had been done in Sidon, had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. How do you like that? They would have repented. But the Israelites did not repent. The Lord Jesus is teaching us a principle here. To whom more is given, more is expected. If the Lord in his providence, for example, places a person from birth in a Christian family, like we have here in this church, seals that person by baptism with his covenant promises, has him or her taught by Christian parents the way of the kingdom, and has him reared under the faithful preaching of the gospel every Lord's Day again, and instructed in catechism, and yet this person turns his back to all of these riches, such a person has much more to answer for then on Judgment Day, than a person who grew up in an environment of total unbelief, that never set foot in a church, that didn't have Christian parents, that did not belong to the covenant. Brothers and sisters, this is a warning for us all, particularly for us as church people, covenant people, because we're in the same boat as those Israelites were, as Capernaum and Chorazin. The gospel has come to us too, church people. What are we doing with it? The gifts given to us, the blessings bestowed on us, how we use them to respond to King Jesus will have a direct impact on how things turn out for us on the day of judgment. What then, brothers and sisters, are you doing? What are you, church member, doing with all the riches you have received? For the king is on the move. He brought his kingdom to the earth. He's expanding it with greater power. He's called in a greater labor force. And he is moving toward a great climax and an assured victory. With that in mind, let us serve this king, beloved, with joy and with eager expectation. Notice how the 70 messengers respond to their mission. Verse 17. The 70 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." These 70 were just servants of the king. They were doing the urgent work of preaching the kingdom's nearness from town to town, and this fills them with joy. Serving King Jesus, you see, it's not a drudgery, it's not a slavery, it's not some kind of a downer. And these fellas, they had no earthly wealth. Let's just remember that. They had no comfortable homes. They didn't even have a wallet to have money put into it. They went on the road without any supplies. They had to trust the king to supply their needs by the people in these towns. They were serving King Jesus like sojourners. And yet deep in their hearts, they were happy to belong to the king. Happy to be servants. Watching the kingdom unfold in front of them. And Jesus doesn't dampen that joy. They come back, they are amazed at Jesus. They are so glad to belong to this powerful king. And Christ adds to that when he says to them in verse 18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have authority, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you." They were able to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and they rejoiced. Jesus now explains, "I saw Satan fall." He's telling his followers that the beginning of Satan's end has arrived. As Christ's kingdom breaks out on the earth, the kingdom of Satan begins to crumble. "I saw him fall. As fast as lightning from the sky, so I saw the enemy of God's people fall from his perch, fall from his dark throne, and be cast down under my foot." What Jesus is saying here is a prophetic word. He's speaking a word of prophecy, which was then only beginning to unfold with the coming of the Son of God into the flesh. With the arrival of King Jesus, Satan was served notice that his days were numbered. Demons were being cast out by the king already. But now in a large number, 70 helpers were doing it more. They're casting out demons by the dozens now. For Satan, the writing was on the wall. He was being dethroned. Notice how Jesus specifically says categorically, "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy." What's he talking about, snakes and scorpions? Well, those are representative. Snakes and scorpions are animals which strike with poison and inject lethal poison into people so that they are injured or worse, that they die. And as such, they are symbols of Satan's power. This is a spiritual warfare. It's about who controls the hearts of men. But now, says the king, the followers of Jesus have received authority from me to overcome Satan's power and to claim for the king the hearts of all his chosen ones, and Satan cannot stop him. This mission of the king's 70 ambassadors led on to the mission of the king himself a few months later, giving up his life on Golgotha. Satan thought at that moment that he had struck down his enemy at last, but instead, by doing so, he only sealed his fate. For Christ, as we know, he arose from the dead, and he reassembled the 12 apostles as the foundation stones for his church. And he sent them out to the towns of Israel, but he sent them out beyond that too, to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1. Go to the Gentiles. Capture the multitudes of hearts that I have lay there waiting for that gospel to come to them, because I am going to lay waste to the kingdom of Satan. Satan used to own the Gentiles. No longer. I'm taking them back, says the king. Look at us. What are we? 350 here at Addercliffe? 350 Gentiles? We're the results of this king's labor. We're the results of the 12 and the 70 and so many after them going out into that white harvest, announcing to the world that the kingdom of heaven has arrived, that there's a Savior on hand. You need to put your faith in Him. There's a whole world still today needing to hear this same message, that the King Jesus is on His way in and Satan and his kingdom is on its way out. Shall we not take part in that great labor? Isn't it a great message to give to our neighbors, our co-workers, our contacts and friends in the community? Isn't there great freedom waiting for those who at this moment are still chained up in what's left of that dark kingdom? Beloved, let's catch the vision. Let's see what the king is doing. Let's look at the harvest that's out there. And let's participate in it. If we belong to the kingdom of heaven, if we love King Jesus for all that he has first done for us, won't we want others to experience the same? Amen.